Let's turn back in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Mark's Gospel chapter 3, and we're continuing in our study of this tremendous second Gospel of Mark. And we're today looking at the subject, Sabbath day healing. Last week we looked at the issue of Sabbath work, and now the issue is Sabbath healing. Let me read in verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And the first thing we notice in our passage is the good habit of our Lord. The good habit of our Lord. It says, he entered again into the synagogue. Our Lord Jesus was a regular attender at the place of worship. Now we live in a time when, in this country, where maybe only 30, 40 years ago, the vast majority of people would have went to church, even unbelievers, would have made it their regular habit of attending the place of worship. We live in a time now where possibly, I think it's less than 5% of people, I'd say in Dublin it's probably less than that, attend church. But the Lord Jesus here gives us a good example that he entered again, or entered regularly into the synagogue. Now many use an excuse, the idea that, well, the church has got bad. The church has got weak, unscriptural. Well, listen, the church was bad in the day of our Lord. The church had become corrupt. The church had become unfaithful. The church had become unsound. In fact, as we have mentioned already, the Lord Jesus spent most of his ministry correcting the misinterpretation of the Word of God by the teachers. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 didn't even understand what the new birth is about. And by the way, as a sort of a side point, if the new birth is only a new doctrine, Nicodemus would have been forgiven for not understanding it. But the new birth was something that was taught in the Old Testament. But Nicodemus didn't understand that. So the Lord Jesus Christ went to church and went to the synagogue, even though it was bad. Even though it had become unfaithful. The church was in an awful state. The synagogues were full of dead rods, full of men who were not faithful to the Word of God. And therefore the apostle gives that exhortation in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Isn't it amazing that even in the days of the apostles, many people had gone into the habit of not going to church. It was their manner. It was their habit. It was something that they had become used to. Even in the days of the apostles of our Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ entered again into the synagogue. But then we notice, secondly, in verse 1, the need within the church. There was a man in the synagogue, or in the church, which had a withered hand. And by the way, I purposely, in case you're thinking I'm purposely interchanging the terms church and synagogue with a purpose, because they are the same. They mean the same thing. But the need here is an example that there's, the church is full of people with needs. And here was a man which had a withered hand, going to church, going to the synagogue, but he had a great need. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the church is full of people who have no problems, who have everything together, who are happy, who are contented, who have no needs. Here was a man with great needs. He was in the church. He wasn't on the street like some of the people. But he had a great need in the church that wasn't being met, and I'm not going to criticize the scribes and Pharisees for not meeting this need. They couldn't. There were things they could have done, they couldn't do this. One of my favourite passages in Scripture, if you want to turn to it, you can. I'm only going to make reference to it. It's in 1 Samuel 22. And it's where David escapes to the cave of Adullam with his brethren. When his brethren and all his father's house, verse 1, heard it, they went down to him. And in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22, it says, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." Isn't it amazing? Contrast the difference between Saul and David. Saul would have had all the people who were together, you know what I mean? There was no problems. They were the leaders, they were the important people. David, on the other hand, had everyone that had some sort of trouble. They were distressed, they were in debt, they were unhappy, discontented, and they were the people with David. Now, doesn't that remind us of the church? As we look around at each other, as we look into our own hearts, we have a measure of distress. We have a measure, possibly, of debt. We have a measure of discontentment. And you see, the modern church, and here's the application for us, the modern church seeks to make us feel guilty because of that. But that should not make us feel guilty. All that should do is make us realize we're in the right place. If I'm unhappy, even as a believer, the devil will seek to make me feel, oh, I shouldn't be unhappy. I'm a believer in Christ. I should be, you know, happy all the day. No. If I was like that, maybe I wouldn't see my need for Christ. The reason why I come to church, the reason why I meet together with other believers, is because my life is not complete. My life is not sort of all together. My life is not without problems. I do have problems. I do have needs. I do have worries. And that's why I meet with the church, to meet with God. Because then I'm able to focus my eyes on those things that matter. And it reminds me that all this other stuff is temporary. All this other stuff is for a moment. As the Apostle Paul could say, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy," literally what he says is, "to be put on the same balance. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So we come to church to remind ourselves that all these things, the distresses, the deaths, the discontentment, they'll be one day evaporated. They'll be one day gone. And I will be before the one that I worship now. The world, on the other hand, lives life running around, being totally consumed by these things. Many people commit suicide. Many people are overwhelmed by them. Many people turn to all sorts of drugs and so on to hide from the issues. We come to church to remind ourselves that these things won't last. Then thirdly, in our passage in Mark, Christ was the only one in the synagogue that could help the man. Christ was the only one. So we can't criticize the scribes and Pharisees for this. They couldn't help him. They couldn't create a miracle. But there's a lovely application here, isn't there? Christ is still the only one in our midst today that can help us at our greatest need. I couldn't handle the pressure of thinking that I was responsible to help you or you to help me at some great point of need, especially when it comes to our sin and these issues, these fundamental issues. We can't do anything. We can encourage one another. We can point in the direction, but ultimately it must all point to Christ. Christ is the only man in the synagogue that can help this man. And Christ is the only man in our midst this morning that can meet my need and your need. And again, the problem with the modern church is it points, and you see, it's very subtle. It's very subtle. Because one church will say, if you pray, you will get this success or that success. That's not pointing to Christ. That's pointing to a religious activity as the way to get success. But the church is called to point to Christ. Christ is the answer. That man in the synagogue could have prayed till he was blue in the face and his hand wouldn't have been healed. Christ came and his hand was healed. We need this because we need Christ. Matthew Henry, listen to what he says, a brief quote. The great healing day is now the Sabbath. And the healing place is the house of prayer. But the healing power is of Christ. I'm going to read that again, listen. The healing day is the Sabbath. And the healing place, the house of prayer. But the healing power is Christ. Fourthly, notice the heart and motives of the Pharisees in verse 2. The heart and the motive of the Pharisees. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. What they should have been occupied with is what? The worship of God. Here we have supposedly the most zealous sect of Judaism. And they go to church for what purpose? To worship God? No. They're going to church so that they find a reason to accuse Christ. And in the same account in Luke, you needn't turn to it, it has an interesting word, Luke 6 verse 7. It says, that they might find an accusation against him. You know, we want one, so somehow we'll find something to accuse him. The word accuse here is a strong word. It's a legal word. It's used in the sense of bringing a court action against a person. Literally, they were not just trying to win an argument against Christ, but they were trying to present Christ as a lawbreaker. To bring a legal, a religious legal accusation against him, to turn him into a lawbreaker, one who was breaking the law of God. Now listen, there's an application for us in this as well. When I come to church, and this is hard, isn't it? This is the most difficult thing to do, that we can do, is to stay focused on the Lord. That's the challenge, isn't it? I mean, at this very moment in time, you know, even if the message or the sermon is below par, you know, the challenge for you is not to allow that to be an excuse to wonder, you know, what am I going to do during the week, or what's Liam doing, or what's Dan doing, or, you know, it's so easy to get sidetracked in our mind. It's so easy. The challenge for us is to stay focused on the Lord in the right sense, not as the scribes and Pharisees were doing. The writer to the Hebrews, and Terry done a wonderful job in those verses recently, reminds us that we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. Not being sidetracked. Not being swayed from the main purpose, which is to worship him. But then we notice, fifthly, the knowledge of our Lord. And I get this not so much from this passage, but from Luke's account of the same story. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Listen, as we come this morning, Christ is examining where two or three are gathered together in the midst there am I. And He is examining our thoughts. Like, do you ever see the, I'm sure you have seen, the gold hunters, and they have that sieve, and they go down to the rivers, the side of the rivers, and they put a whole lot of material into the sieve, and they shake it, and they're looking for gold. And it's not that Christ examines my mind looking for sin. He doesn't do that. But He examines my mind for the gold. And the gold is worshipping Him. That's why He examines us. See, Christ is not like the Pharisees, examining us to point out problems. Oh, look at that bad thought, and look at this bad thought. But what He is examining our minds for is, does Tom worship me this morning? Does Charlotte have thoughts that would honor me? That's what He's looking for. That's how He examines us. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3 it says in the day of judgment that everything will be tried, and the only thing that will last will be that which is based and grounded upon the Lord Jesus. That will last. So I don't want you to get all concerned about, you see, the devil this morning has a mission, doesn't he? And the devil's mission is to remind Dan of all his sins of the past, and remind me as well of all my sins as I preach the word of God. But as I consider that, I say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you, because He has justified me. So we have the devil examining us, and we have the Lord examining us for different purposes and different reasons. Matthew Henry, on this phrase, says, he knew their thought, says, Christ was neither ashamed nor afraid to own the purposes of His grace. He healed the man, though He knew that His enemies would take advantage against Him for it. Let us not be drawn either from our duty or from our usefulness by any opposition. I think that's a really helpful comment. Sometimes, before we do something, we know the negative consequences. Christ knew exactly what the negative consequences would be, but He went ahead. Christ could have avoided the problem. And we often like to avoid problems. Christ knew exactly the outcome of this action, yet He went ahead and did it. Just by the way, this phrase, He knew their thoughts, proves the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus. Because in 1 Kings 8 and verse 39 it says, Solomon praying to the Lord says, Thou, even Thou only, knowest the hearts of all men. Only God. So when I was saying, by the way, about Satan examining us, Satan can't read our thoughts. Only God can do that. Only God knows our mind. John MacArthur made the comment that Satan is a good guesser. He can guess what we are thinking, you know, but he doesn't know what we are thinking. Only God knows what we are thinking. And I thank God for that. I thank God, and Liam reminds us this from time to time, that you don't know what I'm thinking all the time, and vice versa. Isn't it a grace, as Calvin reminds us, you know, that God clothes our souls and our minds and a body, and it's the mercy of God that we can't see what we're thinking sometimes. In John 2, it says, He knew all men. He knew what was in a man. So He was God. He was nothing less than God. Then sixthly, notice the focus of our Lord in verse 3. He turns to the man and his need. In verse 3 it says, And He says to the man which has the withered hand, Stand forth. Now listen, this man's need would have been obvious to all. It's emphasized in Luke's account in verse 6 of Luke 6. It says, whose right hand was withered. Now the right hand in Scripture is so important. In Genesis 48, you can read this in your own time. In Genesis 48 verses 8 and 20, we have the blessing given by Jacob, or Israel as he's called in Genesis 48, upon the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's interesting because in that account, you have Ephraim and Manasseh before Israel, or before Jacob. And he puts a hand on each. He puts the left hand on Manasseh, and the right hand, I've got that right, haven't I? And the right hand upon Ephraim. And Joseph steps in and says, you know, Father, you've got it wrong. Manasseh is the firstborn. You should have your right hand upon Manasseh. And Israel says, in effect, I know what I'm doing. Be quiet, son, I know what I'm doing. I've got it right. He gives the blessing of the firstborn with the right hand upon Ephraim instead of Manasseh. So the right hand is very important in Scripture, and I went through a brief, and I won't for a moment give you all the references, a brief study of the right hand in Scripture. It's worth a study on its own. There's 161 references to the right hand in Scripture. I've just got two or three to share with you. Exodus 15 verse 6 says, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. The Psalms are filled with references. I've just got a couple of them. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them that put their trust in thee. Psalm 48 verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of all the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. And one last one, Psalm 98 says, his right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. So the emphasis in Luke that it was his right hand is not sort of unnecessary added information. It's an important point, because the right hand in Scripture speaks of authority, speaks of power, speaks of blessing, speaks of strength, and many other things that I haven't noted down. The right hand is symbolic of all these things. And here is the man who has his right hand withered, literally shriveled up. His right hand is shriveled up, so he can't even hold it out. It's complete. Have you ever seen somebody with a really bad shriveled hand, and you know they're like this, and they can't do anything with it? They can't even hold it out. And we're going to come back to that point in a minute. But secondly, we have the Lord's question, which the Pharisees were afraid to answer in verse 4. Our Lord's question, which the Pharisees were afraid to answer, and he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. Now listen, the answer was self-evident. The answer was self-evident, but they said nothing. In Matthew's account, our Lord gives a vivid illustration. Turn with me just for one moment to Matthew 12. This is the equivalent passage in Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 11 and 12. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. And they knew that. You see, the issue for the Pharisees wasn't really right or wrong. It was anything that could accuse Christ. So they wouldn't answer. Because it is self-evident that it is right and proper to do good on the Sabbath day. In fact, and you see, that's the whole point. Sometimes we miss the point about this because we talk about the Sabbath day being a day of rest. I made this point last week, I think. You see, it's rest from doing one set of activity. It's not complete rest from all activity. The Sabbath was designed that we might be active for the things of God. That we might be about the things of God. One day a week, about the things of God. Filling that day with things for God. You see, the Pharisees had it wrong. Christ had it right. The Pharisees thought it was about doing nothing. Not going somewhere, not doing this, not doing that. Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. It's about doing good things. It's about doing things in God's name, not in your own name. The rest of the week, you can do stuff in your own name. One day a week is all I ask, that you do things for me and in my name. Now, the confession of faith does, and the scriptures itself, gives the two exceptions to that, which is works of necessity and works of mercy. Works of necessity and works of mercy. If my job is such that I must work, you know, well then, that's between us and the Lord and our conscience. But then note, eighthly, I don't know if I get in trouble for this one, but anyway. Christ is no pacifist. Now I'll clarify what I mean there. Verse 5. Christ is no pacifist. Now, I don't mean when I say this that Christ is a warmonger or Christ was somehow pro certain types of wars, just wars and so on. That's not what I'm saying. But in the true sense of the word pacifist, which is inactive, Christ was no pacifist. When he looked round about on them, verse 5, with anger, being grieved for the hardness. That's not passive. That is active. Christ was angry and he was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. Now someone might immediately say, well hold on, in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't Jesus say, don't be angry with your brother? He didn't. He didn't say that. And they're saying, hold on, Mark, are we going back to Nehemiah here? Look at it. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 22. Jesus did not say, do not be angry with your brother. Look what it says. Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you, are you there? Matthew 5, 22. That whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Did I miss something there? I did, didn't I? I missed the important three words. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't say, don't be angry with your brother. He said, don't be angry without a cause, without a reason. There's nothing wrong with being angry. Anger in itself is not a sin. In fact, there's something wrong. If somebody does something against me, if I'm not angry, there's something wrong with me. Now, how I deal with that is different. How I deal with that anger. And you see, that goes back to our lesson in Nehemiah. And the more I think about that passage, the more I think of how helpful that has been to me. You see, Nehemiah was angry. But the way he dealt with his anger was the right way. And you see, the Lord saying is here, there's nothing wrong with being angry. There is something wrong with being angry without a reason. That's wrong. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were angry. Why were they angry with Christ? Why? There was no reason. Here he was. healing people, teaching the word of God, bringing salvation to the world, and they were angry with him. Nonsense. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 tells us to be angry. Tells us, be angry, sin not. You see, this sort of worldly gospel of walking around sort of everything's wonderful in life, that's not the gospel of the Bible. We're meant to be moved by the wrong in the world. We're meant to be grieved. We're meant to be grieved at the fact that in America almost 1.5 million babies are aborted every year. Does that not make you angry? Does that not grieve you? That 100 women a week, I think it is it? Or a day? I'm not sure. 100 women a week leave this country to have abortions in England. I can't remember. I think it's 100 a week. I'm not sure if anyone knows. Somewhere around that. That should anger us. And you see, the so-called Christian West talks about the abuses in Iraq and all that sort of stuff. When there's mass murder happening on our doorsteps. I had a situation recently where I'd be careful about saying, even giving an intimation, of somebody that I know that had an abortion. And I found it hard to look at that person. I found it hard to look at them. Because they're a murderer. A woman that has an abortion is a murderer. And it's nonsense to say it's her own body. That is nonsense. That is tripe. She has no right. It's not her body. It's a different body inside her body. That should grieve us. It should anger us. Now, here's the application. How do we deal with that? I don't think necessarily the answer is to go out with placards and to march and all that. I don't think that's the answer. I'm not saying people are wrong for doing that. But from a Christian perspective, it should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to prayer, to mourn the sin of our nation. And I've only mentioned one. It's only one example. There's loads of sins. Homosexuality being given license, saying there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. And there's a pressure on the church to conform. There's a pressure on the church to accept these things. Not to appear as bigots. Let's be bigots, if that's what it means. Let's be bigots if it means standing opposed to sin. If it means standing opposed to what's against the law of God. Let's be bigots. You see, Christ was willing to appear wrong to do right. We make the choice sometimes. I would rather be popular with the world than be right. See, Christ could have been popular. Christ could have become a Pharisee. He could have joined the Pharisees, couldn't he? Became one of them. He could have still preached. He could have still healed. And they would have accepted him then. Because, this is one of us. You know, Jesus the Pharisee. He's one of us. In other words, you know, we're doing it. But he stood against them. The exhortation to elders in Titus 1, verse 7, is that a bishop or an elder must not be soon angry. See? It's not that he must not be angry, but he must not get angry quickly. You know, he must not lose the cool like that. It's okay if he's angry for a purpose, for a reason, and it's a godly anger. That's fine. But he must not get angry at the drop of a hat. Then, next notice in verse 5, Christ's words command the healing. Our Lord's words command the healing. He saith unto the man, something that the man couldn't do, stretch forth thine hand. The man couldn't do that. In the very command, there's healing. There was no hocus pocus, sort of, you know, whole big sort of thing of all sorts of stuff happening. As soon as the Lord Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, the man, just like Lazarus come forth, in the command was the healing. In command was the miracle. See, that's why Arminians are wrong when they say to us, how can you tell people to repent when you believe they're dead in trespasses and sins? Well, it's the very command that gives life. The very command to repent and believe, if it's attended by the irresistible call of the grace of God, it's the very command that gives life. As soon as Jesus said the words, Lazarus come forth, Lazarus woke up. And as soon as the Lord Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, the man's hand was healed. Then notice the ungodly and unholy response of the Pharisees. This is our last point. The ungodly and unholy response of the Pharisees. Verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him. The Herodians were a sort of a nationalistic sect who believed in the principle of the monarchy of Herod as opposed to being part of the Roman Empire and so on. There's not much known about them. But in Luke's record, in Luke 6 verse 11, it says, and they were filled with madness. What a response. They were filled with madness. Why? A man had just been healed. Do you know why? It's very simple. They weren't concerned about the Sabbath day. They weren't concerned about healing on the Sabbath day. What they were driven mad by was that everybody was honoring Jesus. And everybody was looking to him. And it drove them mad. The Greek word, I'm not sure if I'm right on this, maybe someone can help me out. The Greek word for madness here in Luke 6 is the Greek word anoia. It sounds like the English word annoyed. I'm assuming that's where we get our English word annoyed. Well, these were more than annoyed. These were absolutely filled by rage. Absolutely filled by rage. And as we close, I want to close with the words of Psalm 109. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about also with words of hatred. And listen to this. And they fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries. But I give myself to prayer. And it's interesting, the very next thing in verse 7, and we look at that next week, or in a couple of weeks' time, what the Lord does. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples. He withdrew himself to pray with his disciples. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. May the Lord deliver us from ever having such a wicked and evil response to the ministry of our Lord for the sake and glory of his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray.